You will see in the notes there the opening statement, just to bring the book of Zephaniah into context of our study, and in the order of these minor prophets. And you understand what I mean by that, the order of the minor prophets as we have been going through them. Zephaniah concludes a section called the pre-exilic books. What does that mean? Well, after Zephaniah, once his book closes, the remaining minor prophets, they're all prophesying after Babylon has come, taken away Daniel and his friends, taken away the people of Israel and placed them in Babylon. The remaining minor prophets minister after that event. That's just helpful when you're reading the minor prophets in your own personal time to understand that. Right now, this is pre-exilic, before they're exiled. The next few weeks, we'll be dealing with the other side of the Babylonian captivity. That doesn't mean Zephaniah was the last of the minor prophets. He wasn't. Actually, Zephaniah was one of the first of the minor prophets to live and preach. He actually ministered before Jeremiah came along. But in the order of the Bible, this is where God would preserve this book for us. Now, the day in which Zephaniah lived was quite interesting. He lived just at the very end of Manasseh's reign and the beginning of the good and noble King Josiah. And so here Zephaniah, born into a day when Manasseh had set up desperate sin and desperate idolatry and great wickedness. And he obviously, God had done a work in Zephaniah's heart, and he's a preacher of God's word. And I can't help but wonder, because in Zephaniah's day, there was a great reform, a great moving, a window of blessing upon the people of Israel just before they are taken into captivity. God revives and God awakens and God blesses. A window of mercy. We see something all of that in 2 Chronicles. Now, I want to take you there because I want to give you a flavor for the day in which this man lived. Please turn back then to 2 Chronicles and the chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And here you read of godly Josiah. And you know what? Take this chapter home with you and read it. It is immensely encouraging when you read of this young man. Because here is a king. He's not in his 30s, mature and maybe experienced a lot in life. He's not even in his 20s. He's not even in his teens. He's 8 years old. An 8-year-old boy has been brought to the throne of Israel. This is the day in which Zephaniah lived. And there's potential here for utter chaos. Maybe ungodly counselors around Josiah, and they could counsel him wrongly, that he would put through legislation which would be anti-God. That's not what happened. Verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old. I really want to drive that home tonight, okay? You all know Mikey here. Mikey's coming 7 in June. That's like my son reigning over Israel in a year's time. But look what these verses say. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So he reigned for 31 years after this. Verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David. Here's a young man, saved by the grace of God. There's his testimony in verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, he sought the Lord and he found salvation. This was a 16-year-old boy. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But the language here is most intriguing. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God
of David, his father.
He knew that here was a king, David, and he obviously knew about David, maybe studied something of his great-great-grandfather's life.
He understood that David had the key to life because David trusted in God, in Jehovah.
Now, verse 3 goes on to say, "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they brought down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on the high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them." Sorry for reading so much here, but keep on going because it's just fascinating. Verse 5, "And he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even on to Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." He's pushing a reformation even beyond his own remit. He is out to labor for God. But it goes on, verse 8. "Now in the 18th year," so you see this progression. In the 8th year he became king. Then the 8th year of his reign, he came to know the Lord. And the 12th year he began this reformation. Verse 8 talks about the 18th year when he purged the land and the house. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joha, and the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He's coming home, and he's going now, he's purged the land, he's going to build the house of God. Now, in the middle of all that, there's a prophet preaching. There's a preacher in the land, and his name is Zephaniah. What age was Zephaniah at this point? I suspect he's quite young himself. Maybe Zephaniah, I'm only suggesting, maybe he was a teenager, maybe he was in his early 20s, but undoubtedly he had an influence upon King Josiah. You see what I mean when I say God had prepared a window of blessing here? For a nation, for a people who are about to be judged by the Babylonian army, Babylon's flexing their muscles, they're growing in strength. They're going to come and execute judgment upon the land of Judah here. And just before that, God sweeps through the land. He raises up a godly king. And he raises up a godly prophet. And he raises up a godly people. And there's a new sense to the whole land as they pursue and they follow after God. So if you would, go back to the passage that we're speaking about tonight. The book of Zephaniah. Let's get back there. And I said to you a moment ago that no doubt Zephaniah had influence over the king. And that's because it's very possible that he was related to the king. If you go to verse 1 of Zephaniah's prophecy here, he says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." And we are very much permitted to understand there that Hezekiah is another way of saying Hezekiah. And therefore here is a man with royal blood, related to the king. And and you have to stand back again and just observe the sovereignty of God raising up these men in a very, well, late in the day, we could say. It was late in the day. Judgment's round the corner. Yet God in mercy still reached into the people and showed them the glorious message of the gospel. But sadly, the reform didn't last very long. For once these men passed away, Josiah, Zephaniah, after that, the nation again, the people of
Judah rather ran after their false gods and they turned their back. And that's why Zephaniah preaches a powerful message here of judgment. And even though here's a man living in a day of reformation, he preaches to them ultimately judgment is still on its way. Maybe that's why so many turned in Zephaniah's day. Maybe that's why so many in Josiah's day turned to the Lord, for they heard the preaching of this faithful man of God. I have to say, Zephaniah is one of those books that none of us run to. It's not the book that you and I, it's not the first book of the Bible you'll flick to read. Why is that? Because it's not a particularly pleasant message. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. And I find that intriguing. Because he preaches judgment, judgment, judgment. He shows the people that God is going to deal with you for your sin. And yet, at that very time, God's reforming. God's moving. God blessed a message which we naturally wouldn't see as particularly appealing. And so, men and women, it is so important. And you will hear it from all of our churches. The law must be preached. God's judgment must be declared. For God works through such truths. Just one more remark before we get into the actual study of this book. Zephaniah, like I said a moment or two ago, he ministered approximately 20, maybe into his 30 years, thereabouts. And as he was concluding his ministry, Jeremiah was taking up his ministry. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, as he wrote. He was weeping. Zephaniah, altogether different. He seems to be a prophet of thunder. And he's preaching with a hammer in his hand, relentlessly coming again and again and pounding the truth home. People, you have broken God's law and God will deal with you for your sins. So, we have entitled this message, The Day of the Lord. For that's essentially what Zephaniah is preaching here, the day of the Lord. And what I mean by that is, it's the day when God rises up in judgment. And I want you to think, just as we go through this message, that Zephaniah undoubtedly is speaking about years not too long after he passed away, where God would come in judgment and judge Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. But there's a far bigger picture here. Because as you and I look at this, we see an illustration of the day when God returns. And he comes in judgment to wrap up creation. And how will he deal with those who have not bowed the knee to him? Men and women, if you're not saved here tonight, this is a fearful book to read. Because we're not just reading a historical event that happened a few thousand years ago. We're reading about something which illustrates what's yet to happen. There's a day of judgment still to come when God comes and deals with everyone according to their sin. But as we just sang there, how silently and how peacefully the hour will pass for those who are in Christ. Remember, thinking about that hymn, remember what it was like when the death angel came to Egypt and God said to the people, put the blood of the lamb on your lintels and your doorposts. And what happened when the death angel came? It passed by the house. There was peace and there was quiet inside the home. But for those who hadn't the blood applied, there was outcry, there was fear, there was suffering. Again, a picture of the judgment day. I urge you tonight to make sure you're saved and you are ready to stand before God washed in the blood of the Lamb. Firstly, this evening, we want to come to chapter 1. I've just simply broke this book up into three chapters, three headings, a sad decree, a sad day, and then a glad deliverance. We've looked at verse 1. If you come with me to chapter 1, verse 2. And the first, these opening verses deal with who God is going to judge. Verse 2. I will utterly consume. And I can't really go by those words without just pausing for a moment. This is God speaking. And he says, I will consume.
And those are fearful words. We're not talking here about a man. We're not talking about a machine. We're talking about the omnipotent God who is all-powerful, before whom you cannot stay his hand at all. And he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. And so when the day of judgment comes, in the context of Zephaniah's day, and in the final day when the world ends, God says there will be none exempt from this. So read verse 3. Verse 3 fleshes that out a little bit. I will consume man and beast. And look at how the prophet emphasizes the very animal kingdom here. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling block with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Why does the prophet emphasize the animal kingdom there? Well, you could turn, if we had time, we don't have time, but in Romans 8, we're told there that the whole of creation groans and travails. All of creation is affected by mankind's sin. And so God will ultimately come and wrap up the whole of creation. God isn't just going to wrap up the human race. No, all of creation. There's a global picture here. It's a sad thing. Go to verse 4 then. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Shemarims with the priests. And then the Lord's getting more specific. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with Judah themselves. And so the people in Zephaniah's day were left in no doubt. He's standing in Judah. He's preaching to the people of Judah. And he's telling them very specifically, in no uncertain terms, God is coming in judgment. That's who God will judge. If you come with me to verse 5, the Lord says why he's going to judge them. See verse 5, it says here, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And that's just intriguing. Verse 4 has just talked to us about those who are the worshippers of Baal. That's a very specific kind of worship. Those who worship Baal were following rank idolatry. They were focused upon Baal. It was to Baal they gave their offerings. It was to Baal they gave their worship. They adhered to him and the ways of Baal. They went to the prophets of Baal. Remember how Jezebel and Jezebel's father were so involved in this Baal worship. That's long before Zephaniah's day, of course. But the religion of Baal still existed in Zephaniah's day. And that's a very clear form of worship. But when you come to chapter or verse 5, it's a little bit different. It's more general. Verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And that gives the idea of pantheism here, worshiping all kinds of gods. And there's a little difference there, because those who worship Baal, that's rank idolatry. Those who are worshiping all these other gods, it's also idolatry, but no doubt they're worshiping every god. Jehovah, maybe a bit of Baal, bit of Ashtaroth, worshiping all the gods. Still wrong, of course, there's no doubt about that. But if you go with me then to verse 6, as we get to a point here, verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord. Here's these people who they refuse God. So there's three different groups here God specifies. Those who are in clear idolatry, those who are flirting with all kinds of gods, and those who outright refuse to worship any god. That takes in the whole of the human race outside of those who trust in Jehovah. Because you're one of those three groups tonight. You're either in rank idolatry, having no time for Jehovah,
or you're flirting with all kinds of religions. And I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and you do a bit of Christianity, but your mind is exploring other things as well. Maybe other books at home. Maybe things online. Maybe people you know who are involved in all kinds of mystic religions across the world. All kinds of things are coming in. I was speaking to a friend recently there, a teacher, and they were saying that one of the other teachers has got very involved in yoga, and she wrote a book on her yoga practices. And this friend read through the book, and she was utterly amazed. It was basically the gospel without Jesus Christ. And it was saying this, that if when you practice yoga, you're someone who's radiating light. You're someone who has great peace and joy within. Now the problem is this, that whole idea is looking within, find the good within you. The truth of the matter is, there is no good within you. You're sinful and broken. What you need is God to come in. That's the idea. That's the gospel. And so this second category is very much prevalent in our day. Maybe dabbling in many different kinds of religions. If that's the case, you are not saved. You do not know the Lord. You needn't think a little bit of God outweighs maybe everything else, all the other religions you're seeking. That's not the case. And so here's these three groups. Those who worship Baal, those who flirted with all kinds of religions, and those who outright refuse. And I wonder if you're here tonight, and you're like verse 6. Those that have not sought the Lord. Just outright reluctance to even look towards the gospel. Just a barrier, a brick wall. You have no time for Christ, no time for God, and you're not going to bow the knee. Zephaniah, as the instrument of God, patiently and graciously warns. God says, I will judge. I will judge those who exercise such decisions and lifestyles. And again, Zephaniah, like I said, to our flesh is unpleasant, but it's a message of great mercy, for God is warning. I will judge for these sins. And because you're still alive, you have time to repent and seek the true God. Come to verse 7 with me now. Verses 7 through to the end of the chapter, verse 18, just deals with how God will judge them. Verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment is at hand. It is arriving soon. That's the idea here. Not even that. You know what it's like, as I made the illustration before, you go into maybe somewhere to get a takeaway, a Chinese takeaway, whatever the case may be, and they'll say, your order's ready, and it's at hand. You know it's there. It's there for you to lift. There's only seconds between you actually opening the packet and enjoying what's inside. That's the idea of the language here. The day of the Lord is at hand. And men and women, that's true. That's true. The day of the Lord is at hand. The time when God comes to wrap up the whole of creation is at hand. I don't know the future. I don't know when God's going to come. It might be 1,000 years from now. But in the light of eternity, 1,000 years is like a day. Oh, it's true. The day of the Lord is at hand. You must make haste. And even on another note, you cannot boast yourself of tomorrow. You don't know where you'll be. You could be four. You could be standing anywhere in this world, and God usher you into God's eternity with no hope, no refuge outside of Christ. Just stay with me in chapter 1 for a moment, because I want you to go to verse 12 with me. Just a wee interesting observation here, then we'll go into the next chapter, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. And so God is showing how he's going to judge the land here. And punish the men that are settled on the lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And I want to just highlight that wee phrase with you. Here's these men who essentially are settling upon their, well, there's the idea of brewing alcohol and stuff here. That's the idea I gather of this text. And here's these men, they're brewing away, and they're thinking and saying to themselves, the Lord, there's a God out there for sure, but, you know, he doesn't do anything. There's a God who's away out there, sir, but he's not watching over us. He doesn't do good or evil. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't have an impact upon us. And again, God says, I'm going to come to such an individual, and I will deal with them. So don't be thinking here tonight that we have a God who's indifferent or inactive towards the human race. He very much is involved, and he will call every single individual to account before him someday. This is a sad decree, for God says, I will judge sinners. Let's go to chapter 2, please. Because here we have now a sad day, and the opening verses, well, let's read them. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. That's not what you want God to say about you. Verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid like in the cleft of the rock. Ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It's a sad day. God is warning again. A sad day is coming. He speaks in verse 4 to Gaza. He speaks in verse 8 to Moab. He speaks in verse 12 to the Ethiopians. We're not going to look at that. The Lord deals with a sad day that's coming. And he says, before the sad day arrives, before the day of judgment comes, God says in verse 3, seek the Lord. You know, truth be told, we could close there. I have a few more things to say, but we could close there. If you did that tonight, that's the answer. That's how simple this is. To get on your hands and knees and seek the Lord. What does that mean? You're here tonight and you recognize before God that you're in one of those categories you mentioned a moment ago. Those who may be flirting with all kinds of religions. Maybe you're the one who just has put a wall between yourself and God. You have no time for the gospel, or whatever the case may be. And you know you haven't bowed, and you know you're not saved, and you know the day of judgment is coming. What do? Seek the Lord. Get on your hands and your knees and pray, and pray, and pray. And you stay on your knees until you know that God has done a work in your heart. You plead with God. Seek him. If I asked you tonight, or if I announced tonight, there's a £1,000 blank check sitting in this church. So there's no name on it, but it's written out for £1,000. And I said to you, go and seek for that check. Nobody would have any lack of understanding on what to do. You would drop everything and you'd be under the chairs and on top of them and in the study and everywhere trying to find it. And you would keep searching until you have found it. Or somebody finds it. The idea here, you seek the Lord. You search. You pray. You call. You seek God until you sense his saving hand coming upon your soul. Lastly, let's just go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 opens up by showing specifically Jerusalem's pollution. Like I said in the previous chapter, he had opened up dealing with the nation not desired, and that would have been the people of Israel as they were about to sin against God, desperately again with the idolatry and everything else. Gaza, Moab, the Ethiopians. But in chapter 3, he comes now to focus very specifically upon Jerusalem. and the people therein. Let's read the opening verses together. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. And I want you to think for a moment here. Is that how God would describe you tonight? Filthy and polluted. If you were here this morning, and even if you weren't here this morning, you'll understand that when you sin against God, the Lord sees your sin, your heart, your deeds. And the Lord sees those sins as filthy and obnoxious. There's nothing pleasing in them. And would God, therefore, if he had to describe you tonight, would he call you filthy and polluted? What an awful way to live before the God who has made you, made everything, and sent the Son to die for you. What an awful way to live this life and eventually stand before God on the judgment day, knowing full well that you are filthy, filthy and polluted. Full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot. Then come with me to verse 8. In verse 8 now, Zephaniah closes with a degree of with hope, degree of mercy. Verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to deal with everyone until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. And you might be thinking, well, what's so great about that? Well, read on. Because after God speaks about pouring out his indignation and his wrath, come to verse 10, verse 9. For then, will I turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And what God is saying here is this: after judgment comes, I will favor the people. Now, I want you to think about that. And with your mind, go back to the days of Elijah. And when Elijah, that prophet outstanding to this very day, ascended up into Mount Carmel. What happened? He prayed. Remember the prophets of Baal were there, cutting themselves and dancing and trying to stir their god. Elijah stood up. I suspect in a few seconds he prayed and God sent down the fire. And the fire didn't consume the people, but the fire consumed the sacrifice. And after the sacrifice was consumed, what happened immediately after? The rain began to fall. The blessing came. After the judgment came the blessing. And now with Zephaniah and with Elijah in mind, go to Calvary. What happened in Calvary? There, when Christ was on the cross, he was enduring the wrath, the indignation of God, as Zephaniah put it. And as he did so, he endured it all and he took it all, so that after Christ died upon the cross, now there's blessing and hope for us. After judgment comes the blessing. After judgment comes the mercy. After judgment comes the grace. God's wrath has been poured upon his Son so that you and I can be saved. And men and women, this is the gospel. This is the way to be saved from the everlasting punishment of your sin. So, let's wrap this up with verses 14 and 17. Chapter 3, verse 14, it says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. There's something to sing about. There's something to rejoice in. What is it? That Christ has died. The Messiah has come. He has died for our sins. God is saying here, that day will come. And it has. Verse 17. Not only are we rejoicing, but isn't verse 17 fascinating? Sometimes we think about God maybe in heaven frowning upon us for our lifestyles and our iniquities. Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, praise God, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And there's so much there. Okay, so here you have this great God described as being mighty, and he's in the midst of us. He will save, praise God. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He will rejoice. He told us to rejoice. God is rejoicing. He will rest. You know, God's not sitting in heaven, and I don't mean this irreverent, you know that. But God's not sitting nervously in heaven, hoping that everything pans out okay. Not at all. God sits in perfect repose and rest. Because he has everything under control. And he knows exactly what to do, when to do, how it will be done, and how it will end. He knows the whole story. My God is sovereign. The rock of ages. Worthy men and women, for you to put your trust upon him. He will never change, never be flustered, never panic. He's a God who is confident and strong and able to save. And that's why Zephaniah, right in the middle of this book, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, seek ye the Lord. You know, in our Western mindset, for us, day begins at daybreak. And so we move from daylight into darkness. That's just how we reckon the day. That's how it works. But in this day, the Hebrew day began in the evening. And so it began in darkness and it moved to light. And that's the idea of the book of Zephaniah. It begins dark, judgment, and wrath, and indignation. And yet it moves along into perfect daylight of rejoicing and thanksgiving. And men and women, I trust that's the case for you. You're born in sin. You were born in darkness. But oh, that you would move into the light of the gospel and eventually the kingdom of God and eventually heaven itself. I rejoice, men and women, there is a Savior. There's a way out of darkness and a way out of sin and a way out of the punishment of your sin. And the only way is Jesus Christ. Seek him tonight.